Paul has, as I said, sent Titus to this task of setting in order what remained. And we've walked through that just a little bit, and he's been talking about, particularly in chapter 2, the idea that the church should teach doctrine, but not doctrine for doctrine's sake, but doctrine, as I said, that should be lived out, that should power our lives. And if you look at, even briefly, if you maybe scan those verses 1 through 10 in that second chapter, he walks through the responsibilities of different people. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women, bond slaves, that kind of thing. In other words, doctrine, our Christianity shouldn't be cerebral. It should be truth that powers our hearts, that powers our lives. And that's what Paul is after. And then, as I've entitled this particular section, The Purpose of God's Grace, that we might summarize it this way: we are to live to the glory of God all things, in all things by that grace. We're to live to the glory of God in all things by God's grace. So Paul wants to expand. He's trying to encourage the lives of the people there to be set in order. In other words, that grace should not be just simply a religious aid, something to help us, to encourage us. That I would like to present to you the idea, the thought, that God's grace is larger in scope than we often even consider it to be. And its effect upon our lives. It reminds me of when I was a camp director. I had the real privilege of being the director for the Presbytery Camp. And one of the several of those years, we were going down to the Machen Retreat Center down in Virginia. And so we took the campers on a long hike, and you try to tire them out so they sleep well at night, you know. So we were doing this hike along the mountain, and we wanted to go up to the top of this mountain and to have some devotions, and for them to see the beauty of God's creation down there, which is really magnificent in those mountains. And we're winding along the trail, and of course, if perhaps you've done the same thing, as you're walking along the trail, you know, you're in the woods, and you're seeing you feel the incline of the trail, and you see all the trees, and it's beautiful, and you see animals running around, and the kids are talking, and we're kind of walking along, as you're on this long, rather lengthy hike, and then all of a sudden you open up into this clearing. And it is a vista that opens up before you, and it's such an expanse that it nearly takes your breath away. Because you don't really realize how high you've become as you've climbed that mountain. And when you open up into the field and you actually see the peaks of the mountains laying out before you, and sets the distances and the vastness of the valleys, and it's all there. And you know, you can't take a picture of it, because you can't. If you do, it just flattens it out. But in your field of vision, you just see that great, it's a big expanse. It's just marvelous. And you think of God's creative power and how he raises up the mountains and lowers the valleys. And you get a sense of that perspective that you can't get when you're down in the valley or even when you're walking through the trees. And I would suggest to you that that is like God's grace, that when we come into his presence and to worship him and we hear the word, what he's doing for us is raising us up to that perspective to get a vision. And I don't mean some heavenly vision, but the vision of his grace, that it is much broader and expansive than we really, really often understand. Now, as Paul then begins in the sense of the purpose of grace, of what God has intended here in pouring out his grace upon us, is that first and foremost principal point in verses 11 and following. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Grace brings salvation. That's nothing new. We understand that. That's the first principle. We are saved by grace, by nothing else. And that's what it is, what Paul is reminding us. It's all of grace. And this is Paul's first point that God has laid upon his heart. And this is what he wanted Titus to do, to teach doctrine which needs to be applied in living, that we're not saved by our behavior. We often get confused. Like the Galatians, we start out with grace. We understand we're saved by God's grace and the work of Jesus Christ. We're called to live holy lives. And we begin to look and put our focus upon the things that we're doing rather than keeping our focus on Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. And the temptation is to begin to evaluate ourselves about our works rather than understanding that we stand by grace alone. So it's all of grace. And Paul emphasizes that because we need to be reminded. We are saved by grace. Our good works and our obedience, while they are commanded, do not merit God's grace. You can't merit it. It's not a work. It's a gift. That's what Paul argues in Romans chapter 4. A good standing before God is all in Christ. And we must always be reminded of that and rejoice in that and teach that. The other corresponding truth related to this point that grace brings salvation is what Paul means when he says in the last part of that, the 11th verse, bringing salvation for all people, as the ESV puts it, or all men, as some translates it. Paul now has, just in this second chapter, applied doctrine, as you know, to all kinds of people, to all kinds of people in all stations of life. Mature men, mature women, young women, young men, and bond slaves. Even to the least of people, bond slaves. Paul, as well as the rest of Scripture, does not teach universalism, as some might suggest. This is one of those verses where people will go and says, well, you see, it brings salvation to all people. Well, if it did, if that's true, if salvation literally brings salvation to each and every person, we would be teaching universalism. That's the end result of that comment, if that's what Paul meant. But I don't think he means that. His saving grace does not come to all individual men or all individual people. We see in Scripture, in Ephesians 1 and John 17 and many other places, what God talks and speaks about His elect. What Paul means is that God's grace comes to all classes and all sorts of men. There is no sin too great that can't be atoned for by the work of Christ. There is no person who's so far gone, as it were, that they cannot be redeemed if they hear the gospel and the Spirit applies it to them and they respond, and it's all by grace. God's grace is sufficient. Christ's work is sufficient to save all kinds of people, sinners from every nation, tongue, tribe, and stripe of sin. It doesn't matter. God can save them. And that is what we preach. God does not despise even the lowliest of men and the most degraded class of people. The primary purpose of God's grace pertains to the salvation of sinners. And so Paul makes that first principal point that we need to be always reminded of. It's always good, you know, if you think about if you were in a sports team, I was never good at sports, but I'm told that they often go back and rehearse the basics. You know, when you start to falter in the games, you go back and the coach goes, all right, let's go back over the basics. And we go back over the basics. So the Christian has to go back over the basics. But now the vista begins to open up. Verse 12. Training us, remember, grace is the principal subject here, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Grace trains. It not only saves us, but it trains us. The word there is a word that we draw the idea from a training up children. Paduo. Training and educating. Directing, as it were, nurturing in that kind of way. And it is, Paul states it in a negative and in a positive sense in this verse. Training us to renounce. Here's the negative. Now that negative means, or that renouncing, is in this sense, to deny a relationship with. I'm no longer in this relationship. I'm no longer connected in this way. And what is that way? Ungodliness and worldly passions. Two things. Paul, or we're reminded in Scripture, by James in chapter 4, that if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. That we need to be haters, as it were, of the world. We shouldn't want to be like the world. We should be different. We should not be those who are ungodly. And I think what Paul's doing with these two words, ungodliness and worldliness, is really referencing both tables of the law, our love to God and our love to men. But in the right way, we should not be like the world. We should be in opposition to the world. Ungodliness is that irreligious neglect of God. One of the common things I find as I talk to people, I remember sitting in cafes and coffee houses and out in the street corners trying to talk to people in Cleveland. And it's just this sort of neglect of spiritual things. They have other cares and concerns. They oh yeah, that's nice.
I was this or that in my life or whatever. I was a Catholic or I was a whatever. But they just go on with their lives. There's this sort of neglect of God. There's this sort of a deadness to spiritual things and a disinterest. And that's where most of the world is. They're wrapped up in those things. And then, of course, that leads us to worldliness, right? The affections of the flesh. That's what motivates us. That's what we're controlled by are of those things, the things of the present, and what please the body and make us happy, at least in the temporal sense. Paul says we're to deny a relationship in those ways. And there is a positive then in this training. So the training should show you what's bad, and the training should show you what's good. And what is good? Well, we are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So the reverse. But you notice the positive has three things, whereas the negative had two. And I would suggest to you that the reason here is this living out of this principle of a new life. That's what grace teaches us. You see, grace teaches us to live out this principle of life in all areas of life. Is that we're still here. We're not to be worldly, but we're still in the world. And so Paul reminds us that there are still earthly pleasures. There are still earthly blessings. We still live in the flesh. So how ought we to live? Well, Paul reminds us that grace should teach us to live self-controlled lives, or moderate, or soberly might be adequate translations. We ought to enjoy those things. It's good to climb the mountain and enjoy the vista, you see. It's good to have a hike. It's good to do those things that we can enjoy in this life. But moderately and soberly, understanding that that is not all of life. You know, you can like a good football game or a good basketball game. You can enjoy those things, but that's not all of life. You see, we are to be soberly. We lead in the world, and God gives us those things, and we're to see them as gifts from God. But that's not all that consumes us. We are to live, then, not only self-controlled, but upright or righteous lives. Again, living in accordance with God's law, loving our neighbor as herself. That's what it means to live righteously in all of our dealings with people. We're righteous. We're upright. We're honest. We're sincere. We do what is right by them. We're not like others who take advantage of them or simply take it or get what we can get. But we, grace teaches us, you see, that we have been given what we did not deserve. And though, or even though that business or that person, our neighbor or our boss, may not treat us the way we ought to be treated, we should nonetheless be gracious. And in graciousness, we should treat them in an upright and righteous way. They may not deserve it, in a sense, but in another sense, yes, they do. And we ought to. Grace needs to be expressed. And we ought to live godly lives, not ungodly lives, but godly. That is, the direction of our life is towards God in devotion and in our piety. Grace teaches us that we come back and understand that all the things that we have and all that we are is from God. And it's God directed then. And God motivated. So that you don't just meet with God on Sunday morning in worship and then leave Him behind when Monday starts. And then find Him again maybe Wednesday night or not until Sunday morning again. But in everything, it's Godward. And we live that way before the world. So grace trains us because we've been given that gift. And it works in us and trains us to live in a different way, knowing the bad and knowing the good. Grace trains us to live in a God-honoring way, using the law as a guide to life and directing us toward God and our relationship with Him and towards others. But the vista broadens. Not only does grace save us, not only does it train us, but Paul tells us in verses 13 and 14 that grace waits expectantly. We're not hopeless, but hopeful. We're to have a hope, a waiting for our blessed hope. The biblical definition of hope is not a mere wish. It's not the way it's often used in English. You're kind of a wishful thinking. I'm hoping that this will work out. I don't really know. And I'm certainly hoping that it does in that way. I'm wishing for it. The Bible's definition of hope is rather a confidence rooted in God's covenant of grace and His sovereignty. We hope because we don't have it, but we hope with a confidence because God has promised it. And so we have every expectation that it will happen. It's that kind of hope. We know it will come. We know it will come to pass. We know God will do it because He's promised. I don't have it yet. But my hope is not a vain hope or an empty hope. Now, we may ask, and this is where I think the ESV misses it and some English translations miss it. We may ask, what does Paul mean when he writes, waiting for our blessed hope? What is the blessed hope? And I ask here about the translations because in the ESV there's a comma and then it says the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, as if, in other words, in the English translation that I just read, that the second clause, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, is that hope. In other words, the blessed hope, what is it? And it's defined by that as an adjectival clause. I don't think that's correct. It's not correct in my mind because the comma is really not there in the Greek, and what is there is a conjunction, the and, as if there are two equal things. Well, what is the blessed hope then, if it's something different? And a lot of people see it that way. But what is the blessed hope? Well, considering again, you may remember this very famous text in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those beatitudes, those statements of blessing that would be realized in the future. Tie that together with Paul's writing in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, Paul is talking about Abraham's justification by faith. And he talks about how that if Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness, not as works. And verse 5, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of those of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And here comes the echo of Matthew 5. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Psalm 32. My thought here in Titus chapter 2 is that waiting for that blessed hope is the realization and the consummation of our forgiveness of sins. That great day when God will announce his people acquitted of all their sins. Yes, we are justified now. That is the reality. But it's not yet visible, is it? We know it. But there is a hope that one day that this body of death will be done away with and sin will be no more and he will wipe away every tear and every sorrow. And we will stand before God fully acquitted and declared as such that justification will be visible. And he will say, I long for those words and I hope you are too, well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome into my Father's kingdom prepared for you. That's the blessed hope. That's what we yearn for, we long for. We know that in this life we still struggle with sin. But that day will come when it will be no more. We have it. It is as certain and sure as we sit here, but not yet fully realized. I think if you tie those things together, when the Bible uses the word blessing and God's blessing, that's the blessing. And it's by the work of Christ. And so grace, you see, causes us to wait expectantly for that reality. As true and as real as we are justified and as God will confirm it to you today through the sacrament, that Christ's work has been applied to you, that you and I this week will still struggle with sin. But that day will come
when its power will be completely broken. What a blessing. That's the blessed hope. And connected with that, with the "and" in the Greek then, is that last clause, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because that comes with it. They come together. It is at the end of time when Christ comes and His glory is made manifest. And think of the world that we live in now. Is Christ glorified? Do people bow the knee and confess with the tongue and the mouth that He is Lord ever in every place across the globe? In one sense, yes, because the gospel has encircled the globe, and there are churches that have met early this morning on the Sabbath day as the sun has run its course all across the world. God's people are calling upon His name. And so in one sense, yes, but in another sense, there is this great persecution. And we see it in the news day in and day out as the Christians are being persecuted and pushed out of Muslim-dominated countries. And we long for that day with the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, when He will be openly acknowledged, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. You see, that hope, the hope of our blessedness, is connected with this appearing of Christ, the second advent, in which all of His divine glory, which was veiled in His first advent, is going to be made visible and made known, as He told them He would come with His holy angels and gather His elect. The glory is great not only because it belongs to God, because it is finally made everywhere apparent. The Christian's great hope, you see, is the full manifestation of the glory of Christ and the glory of His kingdom and His person being made known. That the Christian's hope will be vindicated on that day. Men have mocked it for centuries, but it will come. As surely as the sun will rise tomorrow, and even more certain than that, Christ will come. And you see, that is the hope. And He will come as that Savior to save His people. Men then now mock at the hope of believers and their hope of salvation as they're put to death and as they're persecuted sorely. But that great day, Jesus will appear as Savior and come for His own. This is all of God's grace, you see, that expectant hope. The promise of God, of grace consummated, is the Christian's eternal, in the Christian's eternal life, and the appearance of the glory of Christ as Savior and Redeemer to all people. We are to live in the light of that truth, that we are who we are. Again, it's the idea of Paul's letters. Remember that the imperative, the doing, always follows the indicative. Who are you? You are in Christ. Therefore, live like it. Remember where you're going. Remember where your citizenship is. That's living by grace, folks. It's not just simply saying, I'm saved by grace. And as precious and as real as that is, you see the vista opens up. That once having experienced that and knowing that, it's, I'm being trained by grace. It's training me to live in a life that glorifies God. And I have this grand hope. When I leave church and I've been with God's people, I remember that was a foretaste of heaven. And someday we will be with His innumerable host. And all the praises of God will be echoing in the halls of heaven. And Christ will be magnified and honored and gloried. Oh, that is our hope. You see, grace gives us all of that. It's bigger. It's like walking up the mountain and breaking into that opening there at the top of from the tree line and seeing the vista of God's work of grace in our lives. That's what Paul wants the believers in Crete to see. To live that way. He wants us to live powered that way. That grace would be so much a part of who we are and how we live. To raise us up. Because there's much that would pull us down. And the implication or the need then is found finally in verse 15. We live in this world, and so Paul says to Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke. In other words, teach the doctrine, Titus. Exhort and encourage those believers who feel weak and trodden down. Rebuke the false teachers with proper authority that it is all of grace and not of works, and that grace is grander and bigger than you've ever dreamed. And so for us, you see, we need to hear the gospel of grace again and again. You can never hear it enough. Our natural default setting is works righteousness. As fallen human beings, we slide back to that. The Galatians struggle with it. Israel struggled with it. We struggle with it. Things go awry in our lives and we say, okay, now what did I do wrong? Is God angry with me? Well, there may be discipline. The Bible speaks about that. But not because you have lost favor with God if you're in Christ. He does discipline. He does work in us. He does reveal our sin. But your standing in Christ is not threatened if you're really saved by grace. You are secure in Christ. But we get worried and we start measuring ourselves against other people and even before God. Well, have I done enough? We need the gospel of grace again and again. We need to be in a church under the regular teaching and preaching of the doctrines of grace. That's our message. And that's what the most of the world has lost. The church has gone back to kind of a works righteousness kind of a thing. And we need to proclaim the doctrines of God's saving grace in Christ. That's what lifts men up. That's what saves men, women, and children. And we need the encouragement in these things and in the life-transforming power of grace. I've done counseling on a number of occasions and mission works with people's marriages that struggle. And they come to me sometimes almost as it were as the last thought. And they say, well, I guess all we can do is pray. What do you mean all you can do is pray? That's the first thing you should be doing. We should trust in the transforming power of God's grace. There is hope. If we apply the gospel, the Spirit can apply and change us. Change your marriage. Do you believe that? But we often don't. You see, we need to get encouragement. And I think, as Paul writes to Titus, we need to be rebuked for our sin. We should receive it with all humility when the pastor and the elders apply that grace to us and the God's promises to us. Sometimes they've got to face, listen, that's sin. You've got to cut that out. You must repent of your works righteousness or your attempts in those ways. You must look to Christ and quit looking to self. Or whatever else it may be in our lives that needs to be rebuked. You see, our lives need to be challenged to live out the principle of God's grace in every area of life. I hope with this little review of these passages, and maybe not so little as you're sitting there listening to me, but at any rate, I would hope that, in other words, I helped you walk up the mountain a little bit and see again the view of God's grace. The purpose of God's grace is not just to give you eternal fire insurance, to save your soul from the pit of hell, as important as that is. But it's to train you to live in a way that honors God and glorifies God in all of your life. It's all of grace, folks. That your works have no merit, but they're still necessary in terms of your Christian life. And to give you an expectant, certain, and sure hope. Oh, that we would leave this place hopeful. The world out there is not so hopeful. The comments that you hear in the news media, well, you know, these are America's last days. Even American optimism is giving way to that hopelessness because it's man-centered so often. Oh, may we be those who point to the hope that's in Christ. That transforming power of the Holy Spirit who changes lives, who has done it in the past, with waves of revival, that he might yet open the heavens and rain grace upon this land and across the globe. That he would put to silence the false religions and the death and the persecutions and the hatred and the hardness of hearts. That he would open up again hearts that love him, that are moved to serve him, that see the temporal in view of the eternal. Oh, that God would give us that vision. And that's why we press on. Because we know He can. We know He will. He's promised it. He has said, and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Oh, how vast are God's riches. How vast His grace. Would you join with me in prayer? Oh Lord, grant to us that vision, that understanding, that perspective to live in all ways according to grace. We pray that You be merciful to us, unworthy sinners as we are. Oh Holy Spirit, apply that word. Lift us up, we pray, in Christ and for His sake. Amen.